Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together, Leviticus chapter 14. We'll be taking up, with the Lord's help, a consideration and exposition of this lengthy chapter, Leviticus 14. There is a common notion abroad which most, if not all of you, are acquainted with. There are those who, in reference to the Old Testament generally, and in reference to Moses in particular, refer to Moses and all that belonged to him as merely or entirely legal. And they're seeking to draw a contrast, saying Moses is law. Moses is condemnation and dark, whereas the New Testament is grace and peace and mercy. And perhaps to our surprise, perhaps not, even within Reformed churches, there is a movement afoot to reinterpret how we should view Moses. Well, we find ourselves here in the book of Leviticus. We are at the heart of Mosaic law. This is the preeminent book of law. And you will have already noticed and been persuaded that this book is full, chock full of gospel. Remember in the first sermon at the beginning of our study of Leviticus, I said we should refer to this book in a similar way that we refer to the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We should refer to this as the gospel according to Leviticus. And that is seen again here in chapter 14. Now, it should have been a cue to all of us when, in the context of Sinai and all that was taking place, God said this about himself in Exodus 34. He says in verse 6, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed," this is God speaking to Moses, "proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." That is a significant note that is struck here in the whole context of our understanding of Moses. But it's even fleshed out more fully when you begin to look at the ordinances, when you begin to look at the prescriptions, the laws that God gave to Moses. And what do we see there? We see sacrifice. We see offering. We see shouting in our ears, atonement for sin, forgiveness of sin, cleansing of sin, gospel, grace. Here in Leviticus 14, we come to the conclusion of the laws that pertain to leprosy and the various diseases and forms of uncleanness that fell under that general label of leprosy. And what we've already seen, I'm not going to take time to review, but in short, leprosy was a ceremonial symbol for sin. And so the whole purpose is not to be caught up merely in the external ordinance, but the spiritual meaning imparted in that ordinance. Leprosy is sin, and especially in its visible effects and the curse that comes with that. And here we see in chapter 14 the cleansing from the plague of sin. And the cleansing, these ceremonial ordinances of cleansing, signify salvation. They signify the forgiveness of sin. If it were merely hygiene, or if it were merely a medical issue, which it is certainly not, as I have shown in the past, why would we have all of the references to trespass offerings and sin offerings and meal offerings and all of these other things? No, it's to reinforce for them and for us God's way of bringing cleansing from sin. Notice, for example, in chapter 14, going down to the end, verse 52, speaking about the cleansing, verse 53, it says, "And make an atonement for the house, and it shall be clean." This is, we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about how God takes rebellious, sinful people and all their rebellious, sinful stuff and bring those people into a relationship with him where they're accepted and where they're forgiven and pardoned. Notice here at the beginning that there is a distinction drawn between the cleansing and the declaration of cleansing. They're actually healed before they're declared healed, or before they're declared clean. And if you'll remember a few sermons ago, we were talking about the effect of sin and its visible outbreak in the church and how this corresponds in the New Testament to church discipline being put outside of the camp and so on. Well, if you followed that line and that's been reinforced in your thinking, you can see here, for example, a New Testament illustration, a person commits a grievous, scandalous sin and they come to repentance and they're forgiven by God. And yet they're under the censure of the church. And the officers, of course, can only see the evidence, the manifestation of repentance. And it's not until they see the manifestation of repentance that there is the lifting of the censure, the declaration of their being restored. And so there's this parallel between the distinction between being forgiven by God and the declaration of being forgiven or cleansed. So here, chapter 14, we have in the first section the cleansing of the leprous man, and in the second half of the chapter, the cleansing of the leprous house. So let's look at this under a few heads. First of all, God cleanses us from sin. First of all, God cleanses us from sin. This is seen in verses 1 to 9, and then it's repeated in verses 48 to 53. Here is a leper. Where is he, children? Was a leper allowed to walk around, to be with the people, to be in the tabernacle? No, that leper is outside the camp. And so while outside the camp, the leper is healed. Could have been by a direct act of God or some other means. They're cleansed. The leprosy is alleviated. It goes away. Verses 1 to 3. What do they need to do? They need to go to God because they're formally unclean and outside the camp. They have to seek a priest. They have to find a priest. They're outside. The priest is rummaging around inside the camp. They have to call out to him or call out for people to go fetch him, to seek and find him, to come and to meet them outside the camp where they are. And so they have to go to God for cleansing. And of course, there's the contrast. This earthly priest could inspect and then declare that they are clean following the ordinances. But Jesus, who is our great high priest, the final priest, he doesn't just declare that we're clean. He actually cleanses himself. He has the power to do what the priest could never do. He himself can cleanse the leper. And so Luke 17, which we'll come to in due course, Jesus, the lepers come to him. He cleanses them. He heals them. They're restored. He has the power to do that. And of course, God alone can cleanse us from sin. And so there's all this symbolism in verses 4 to 7. Forgiveness is being pictured for us very graphically. You have cedar, which is a wood that doesn't rot as easily. It was used in the temple, overlaid with gold and in other places. You have scarlet, which is a constant picture as well of the life, vibrant life of the blood. You have hyssop, which was an herb, extracts of which were used for cleansing. So we have in Psalm 51, we sprinkle us, cleanse us with hyssop and we'll be clean. There's David crying out using that picture of cleansing. It's a cleansing agent. And the Lord says, you'll bring to me two birds, two of them. One will be killed. There has to be death for sin. And here are the consequences. Here's what sin deserves. And the bird is killed and then the blood is drained out of that first bird. And then there's this mixing of dipping the bird and the cedar and the scarlet in the blood of the dead bird. Add in the running water. Literally, it can be translated living water or fresh water. This is a picture of forgiveness, of everlasting life. What happens when a person comes by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and receives him in the gospel? There is a cleansing of sin, a forgiveness of sin. And with that comes the gift of eternal life and of cleansing. And so there's this sprinkling seven times, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, the perfection, the completion, the divine maturity of cleansing that is applied to this dear soul. In verses 8 and 9, it goes on to speak about how they were to shave off the hair and then to be washed and then to wait 7 days and to be cleansed from both the guilt and the practice of sin. And so in all of this, we see it is God. God is the source. God is the one who cleanses. God justifies. God is the one who says in the gospel to those who come to him by faith, who he has given the Holy Spirit to. God says, I declare you not guilty. I declare you forgiven. I declare you clean. This is how God receives sinners. He doesn't say to sinners, you go out and be good and do good. And if you do a good job, then somehow you'll be received by me and I'll overlook all the other stuff and you can come and have a relationship with me. No. Here we have reinforced the death, the sprinkling of the blood and of the water. It is God alone who can justify. It is God alone who gives us access to himself through Christ. There's no other way. If you try to go the way of the Pharisee, which said, let's be really nice to people and show, you know, religious exercises of devotion, you will die and you will be condemned by the God of heaven for your lawless, sinful lives. We need to be cleansed with something that only God can provide, with the blood of Christ and with the work of Christ. So God cleanses us from sin. Secondly, God grants us fellowship in his grace. Verses 10 to 32. God grants us fellowship in his grace. So you have, he says, at the end of this, you bring a lamb with you and you bring oil with you. And these two things were used as a wave offering. They were waved before the Lord, lifted up before the Lord. It was a way of expressing this belongs to God. These things are being applied by God. These things are not an end in themselves. They're lifted up before the Lord. The Lord is the one who is applying these pardoning mercies. It takes place on the eighth day, which we saw earlier, is repeatedly used in various places in the ceremonial law to signify new beginning. There's a new beginning. There's all this rich history of the use of this. Verse 13, you see that the blood of the offering is applied to this cleansed leper. And where is it applied, children? The right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe. And so blood, having been sprinkled, is smeared, if you will, with the finger of the priest on the ear, on the thumb, and on the toe. Now, why would that be? What's the point of that? Why not just sprinkle generally on them like it's sprinkled generally on the side of the altar? It's talking about, it's what most of the commentators would say is that it is cleansing. Blood symbolizes the cleansing, the sprinkling of the blood, cleansing from their failure to practice the law of God, the word of God. The ear represents everywhere hearing, obviously. The refusal to hear God's word, the hand represents almost everywhere doing work. They're failing to do God's word. And the foot represents their refusal to be walking in the word, not hearing the word, not doing the word, not walking in the word. In other words, their whole life has been contaminated by sin. And then having done that, verses 15 to 17, then the oil is taken and the oil is sprinkled. And then the oil is poured into the hand, and then the oil is applied over top of the blood, again on the earlobe, on the right thumb, and on the right big toe. And the oil being a picture, as we saw earlier, several chapters ago, a picture of the Holy Spirit causing devotion, working in the soul, devotion to God. And so the blood and the oil, you have forgiveness and sanctification, if you will. These two things go together. There has to be cleansing and holiness. There has to be our status before God. You're declared righteous in his sight for Christ's sake, for what Christ has done, and life. Here is your status and here is your life. Here is God the Holy Spirit working the fruit of his grace out in the holiness of your life. And so the blood and the oil, the forgiveness and the sanctification being applied to this person. Verse 18, the remaining oil is poured out upon the head of the person, full-orbed devotion to God. Now, if you're paying close attention, you might say to yourself, well, this sounds familiar, all this business of applying the oil to these parts and pouring it on the head. Where do we hear that before? Ah, yes. It wasn't that long ago, was it? This is very similar. This is a parallel to the ordinances attached to the priest and the priest being consecrated to his service. Went through the same sort of ceremony. There, the priest had these things applied in order to consecrate him to the special service of the priesthood, serving God in that capacity. But here we have it applied to the just all of the other Israelites in their various circumstances and the variety of their conditions in their service, not priestly service, but their general service of consecration to God in the capacity that he called them to. Verses 19 and 20, you have this range of offerings. And you'll recall, I hope, the significance of the burnt offering and of the meat offering and of the trespass offering and so on, these forms of atonement, all of them collectively being brought together to show there's acceptance, there's substitution for them, there's forgiveness, there's access and fellowship with the Lord. All of this is being given to them so that they, when they come back into the camp, when they come back into the fellowship of God's people, so that they have a position in and among God's people and access to God and the tabernacle and so on. All of this is shouting at them. The burnt offering and the meat offering and the sin of trespass offering and so on. It's saying you're accepted. You've been forgiven. You're cleansed. You have fellowship with God. There's a restoration. And with that, a joy. And then we come to verse 21, and you may have been struck. What's happening here? Verse 21 to 32, we get the whole story over again with one difference. More than one difference, but the whole story over again generally, except for this time, there's a specific group that's being specified. Who? The poor. The poor are being specifically identified. And here you see there are some things that stayed the same and some things that were altered for the poor, reinforcing the fact that on the big things, the main things, there's no change. They had to do it the same as everyone else because there's only one way to God for everybody. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you come from one end of the earth or the other end of the earth, there is one way to God for everyone. And that is, of course, through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the trespass offering and the oil, for example, are not reduced. But then there's these other variations that are allowed. These other variations are allowed. God is stooping. He will have the gospel. He will have the poor will have the gospel preached to them from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. God has a heart for the poor. God makes provision for the poor. It is not the great, the rich, the powerful of this world, but he comes to those who are low and meek. And so here the poor are given a place. I'm sure that it was the case then even more than it is now. Poor people in past ages, more than in our own day, due to a number of things that I won't get into right now. But the poor in the past would have struggled with a sense of where do I stand with people? Where do I stand? The discrepancy between me and others is great, and there would have been a measure of uncertainty. But here, God says, I'm giving you a place. You know where you stand with God. There's no question. Though you may not be sure where you stand with others in relationship to others, God receives all kinds of sinners. And the worship of the poor is significant to him. But you'll notice that God's regulation of that worship is not fudged, doesn't change. The regulative principle of worship, that is the principle that we can only worship God as he is prescribed, commanded, appointed, and so on, remains the same. There's no exceptions. God says, you still can only offer to me the things that I prescribe, but I will prescribe what you are able to offer. And so there are no exceptions here. So God makes provision here for the poor. And you'll notice we've seen this over and over and over again, haven't we? God's continually addressing throughout the book of Leviticus the poor and making a special provision for them. But in all of these things, God is granting fellowship in his grace. The redeemed, the bought back, the cleansed, the forgiven enjoy fellowship with God and consequently with his people. Otherwise, they would still be outside the camp. And so they're restored in their fellowship with the Lord and with his people. Thirdly, we see that God searches out sin. God searches out sin, verses 33 to 47. He moves on to speak about the leprous house. So remember that leprosy refers to a wide variety of conditions, including things that could be found in garments and in houses. And he's saying even your dwelling place, there are laws that govern leprous conditions within a house. And we noted a sermon or two ago that God is specifically demonstrating that sin is not only within us, but we're surrounded by it. It's on us. It's in our garments. It's everywhere. Here we see that sin is found at home. Sin is found. Leprosy is a symbol of sin. It's found present in the home. And so the Lord says in verses 34, 33 and 34, in anticipating you're going to make it to the promised land. And when you get there, you're going to build houses rather than living in tents. And when you set up houses, there are going to be times when leprosy is found within your house. And so he's anticipating the future and giving them regulation for that they'll need someday in the years to come, though they don't need it right now. He's saying, my word, my law will provide for the future situations in your life. And we see this all the time, don't we? You may be single. You listen to sermons about being a husband and a wife. And you are laying up what God's word says in order that you might put it into use at a future time. You hear what the Bible says about how to deal with suffering, though you're currently in a very comfortable position. And God is providing you with, God is furnishing you with his word, which you lay up in your heart so that you are able to put it to use in the future when you need it. And so there are many times when we're sitting under the preaching of God's word and we think, well, this isn't exactly where I'm at right now. We shouldn't dismiss that as therefore irrelevant to us. We ought to be saying, I'm going to need this. God wouldn't have given it to me if I didn't need it. I'm going to need this and I better lay hold of this because there's a time coming, though maybe not as pertinent in the present. There's a time coming when this is going to have to be put to use. This will be my life. This will be my hope. Notice verse 34, God says, he puts leprosy in the house. That's striking, isn't it? God is the one who's putting leprosy in the house. He's the one ordering the circumstances, even their adversity. You want to talk about upheaval? Oh, no. There's something that's been found in the house here. The wall is sinking in. Now we have to go to the priest. Everything has to be ripped out of our house. It's emptied. We can't live in there. We can't stay in there. We can't sleep in there. We can't eat in there. And we have all the days of purification and testing. And in the end, they might destroy the whole thing and haul it off to the unclean garbage heap somewhere. This is serious adversity. God says, I will put it in your house. Why does the Lord say that? Well, he orders all of our circumstances, including our suffering. But in part because our houses are subordinate to our holiness. Houses are subordinate to holiness. God has a right over us and all of our possessions. He owns it all. And he's saying, I put a priority on purity. That's where my priority is. And that means God says, I will use your houses to these Old Testament people, even the demolition of your houses, for your instruction about holiness, about the priority of purity, about the seriousness and the centrality of putting away sin. I want you to be so thoroughly persuaded that this is very much a priority of your life, the necessity of putting away sin, that I will order circumstances in order to reinforce that in your life. Holiness is a priority over things. So verse 35, he says, you have an obligation to deal with sin. You find it, it has to be brought to the Lord. And so really this is a response to the first two points. The first point was God cleanses us from sin. The second point is God grants us fellowship in his grace. Now we discover sin. Given the first two points, what do we do with it? We take it to him. We take it to the one who can cleanse us. We take it to the one who can restore fellowship with us. We need to deal with this. It needs to be brought to the Lord. Sin needs to be addressed by us, not overlooked, not ignored, not swept under the carpet, not put off. It needs to be confronted. We need to go to the Lord with the sin for his grace, for his strength. He's saying you need to be confronting. Just as you are every day confronted with sin, you need to be every day confronting sin. This is serious business. And so verse 35, the head of the house is given responsibility. The head of the house, you're responsible, he tells the Israelite men, for what goes on within your house. You find the stuff that's there. It talks about one wall being lower than the other. I think the idea is of having sunken in, lower in the depth of the wall, not lower in the height of the wall. So there's something that's soft or caving in. There's obviously something that's wrong there. He's saying, if you discover this, you have responsibility to take it to the Lord. And this, of course, though the ceremonial law is gone, that principle, the head of the house is responsible for what goes within his house, goes on within his house, is everybody as true today as it was then. That doesn't mean that the individuals within the house aren't responsible. They are before God. They stand or fall. But the head of the house has a responsibility as well. The head of the house can't change the heart of anyone in his house. He can't reach in and take out the heart and put in a heart of flesh. But he's responsible for the visible manifestation of sin. It's to be restrained. It is to be checked so that his house is conducted in a way that pleases God. We've spoken about that at length in the past. Even in the New Testament, where there's a division within the house, 1 Corinthians 7, one is converted, one is unconverted. And there are many instances where we find that to be the case. Even in that instance, the one who's converted is to seek, by God's grace, to live before the Lord in a way that is pleasing to him. Well, what do they do? They suspect that there are problems. Verse 36, we're told that they're to empty the entire house. So everything gets drug out of the house, all the furniture, all the belongings, all the clothes, everything that's there. The house is to be emptied so that the priest can go into the house and inspect it. God sees everything. God knows all of our sin. God sees all of our sin from beginning to end, inside and out, as Hebrews 4 reminds us. But the priest is limited, and so everything is to be taken out in order for him to inspect what is there. And really the response is in verse 37 to 45, either that plague is dealt with and cleansed, or it is destroyed. So it is dealt with or destroyed. Either sin must be addressed with repentance or there is ruin. People make light of that notion, repent or ruin. That is one of the most serious things in the whole world. It is as true can be. The Lord is saying, if there is the presence of sin, it must be addressed God's way or it will result in ruin. Verse 38, we see that there's caution before condemnation. This parallels what we saw earlier, a chapter or two ago. There's caution. We don't just go in and destroy the whole house. They take time They're acting, the priests are acting in God's name as His representatives. Space is given to see, will it go away? And if so, then let's restore the house, or can things be scraped or stones removed and new stones put in? If so, then let us keep the house intact. But if after all of those other provisions, the plague continues to abide in the house, then it has to be destroyed. And so verse 39 talks about forbearance in the process. If it stayed, if the plague is stayed, then it's spared. But if it continues to spread, then it's destroyed. So what is this teaching us? If the plague is a picture of sin for them and for us, then the point is, if sin is repented of and there's a genuine change, then there is the resulting cleansing and mercy and restoration and wholeness and blessing of God. But where sin continues and where it is unrepentant, rather than forgiveness, there is destruction. And this we read about in many places. Romans 9, for example, verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Unrepented sin results in eternal ruin. But then in verse 46 and following, you see that there are degrees of uncleanness. God is searching out sin. There are degrees of uncleanness. If you slept in the house, you were unclean. If you ate in the house, you were unclean. The more you did in the house, the more unclean you became. The time was extended for what required your ceremonial purity. The more sin that you have in your life, the more sin of the world that is there, the more forgiveness and cleansing from Christ that is needed. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Where there is great sin, there is great grace. Where there is extensive practices of iniquity, there are extensive needs for the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are degrees of uncleanness. God is searching out sin. You come to verses 54 to 57 and you have a summary. And he's saying all of this detailed minutia, all of this intricate, complicated layer upon layer upon layer of legislation on what defined purity and impurity, cleanness and uncleanness, to what degree, and all of the layers, the corresponding layers of what was required in intricate ordinances and ceremonies in order to obtain a declaration of purity. He's saying all of this is to reinforce in the Old Testament Israelites' minds, to reinforce in their minds the importance of this basic distinction between true cleanness and true defilement, impurity. That is sin. These things are pictures of sin, so that these Israelites will have reinforced all around them all day long a God consciousness, that they are living in a world that requires them to live on God's grace, to be looking in daily offerings and sacrifices for His forgiveness and atonement, to be looking for the consecration and devotion that He gives to serve Him, to be providing fellowship with Him and with His people and all of the privileges that are attached to that, so that the whole law, and in a sense the whole Scripture, would supply them with what they needed to know Him, to know themselves, and to know how to have access to Him and to live before Him. If they needed it, do we not need it? If they, children underage, who had this very colorful graphic picture book to teach them, needed it, how much more do we need it? We need a comprehensive grasp of the whole Bible. We need to be steeped. We need to be soaked and saturated in the whole Bible. Because without that, we will become sloppy about sin. We will become sloppy about sin. Our minds will be dulled. Our hearts will be darkened. And we will drift. We will drift. And just as these could have, with oversight, left themselves shut out because of their carelessness and following the legislation that God had given them, how much more if God is searching out sin in us? God is calling upon us under the light of His Word to search it out and to bring it to Him in confidence that He can cleanse us, in confidence that He can grant us fellowship with Him and with His people in His grace. Here you see the Lord coming and bringing, as it were, to a close this section of Leviticus, this section dealing with leprosy. Here we have a lot of verses, don't we? Dealing with one thing. All in order to have fixed, indelibly impressed on our minds so that we can't lose it. To have indelibly impressed upon our minds the sobriety, the seriousness of sin and the sweetness of God's grace. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank You for atonement for sin, for Christ's sacrifice, for the cleansing that comes through the blood of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that You do not leave us outside the camp, that You do not leave us in a state of perpetual impurity, condemned, but that You are merciful to make a provision for those who come by faith. We pray that You would work these gospel truths into our hearts, that we would look, as it were, reading this graphic picture book to have reinforced in our own minds the splendor of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.